If you would grab your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 today. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Thank you.
You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome. I'm glad that you've all joined us this morning to worship the Lord. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? God, you say in your word in Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. God, whose loving kindness is everlasting and whose faithfulness is to all generations, we give thanks to your name, and we bless you and praise you. God, there is no one like you. And by your grace, you have entered into covenant with us and made us your people. Lord, you've opened our eyes to see and understand that you are God and that there is none like you. Lord, you've stirred our hearts to worship you, to prize you and value you and love you above all else. And Lord, we thank you for that. We would have continued in our blindness, continued in our deafness, would have gone on our way loving other things that cannot satisfy. But you, the God of heaven, have opened our eyes to behold you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to say this morning that we love you. We come before you with gladness and with joyful singing. We affirm that you are God, that you have made us and not we ourselves. And God, with great joy and tenderness, you say to us that we're your people and the sheep of your pasture. And so, Lord, we say that joyfully back to you. We are your sheep. You're our shepherd. Christ Jesus himself is the good shepherd and the chief shepherd you've given to us. And we thank you for him today. In his name we pray these things. Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 10. We're going to look at the text that Pastor Aaron read. It's good to be back with you guys today. Very grateful to the church for allowing us to have some vacation, to get away for a while, to recharge our batteries. And I'm very thankful especially for Greg Welty for filling in and preaching for me last Sunday. I'm very thankful also for Greg Bay, who's taking care of some of my lawn care duties while I was away. So thanks to both of those brothers. You guys have been a great blessing to me. Now, this morning we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John, but we're going to do this a bit differently than we usually do, in that I'm going to approach our text today from John 10 as sort of a two-part message. So this week you come and you'll get John 10, sort of. Next week you'll come and get John 10. And so my goal is to do a few things, and basically I just realized I can't cram all of this into one sermon and do it justice. Today, we're going to cover the Old Testament background that lies behind John 10. The things that were surely in Jesus' minds when he made the claim, in his mind rather, when he made the claims that he made. So you should have a handout in your bulletin. Just grab that. You'll use that as a frame of reference for our study today. And then next week, I'm going to walk through John 10 in some more detail and really try to give a lot more application. So certainly don't want to divorce redemptive historical preaching from application and even from careful exegesis of John 10. We're going to do all of those things, but it's going to take 2 weeks to do them. So grab your handout. Grab maybe a pen or a pencil. I think that'll help you to fill in the blanks as we go along. And I guess I just want to say at the outset that John 10 is one of those texts where we especially have to understand what's come before it in the Bible in order to appreciate the richness of what Jesus is saying. Now, just be honest with me for just a moment. Have you ever made the discovery that your reading of the New Testament hasn't been as rich as it should be because you really don't know the Old Testament as well as you should? Anyone not along vouch for that, right? You've learned the Old Testament a little bit better and then gone to your New Testament, and all of a sudden you realize that it was loaded with meaning and intention that the authors have written there, and you were just missing it because you didn't know your Old Testament as well. We're hoping today maybe to remedy that in part and to go back and connect some dots along the way throughout the history of redemption that lead forward and point into what's going on here and what Jesus is claiming in John chapter 10. So in order to do that, we're going to go back to the very beginning. Here's the beginning. The big story of the Bible begins this way. With a good creator God making a good world out of nothing by simply speaking it into existence. That's how the Bible begins. By the word of the Lord, the heavens and the earth were formed, all that's in them as well. And God's final creative act in all of this is to make a man and a woman in his image, to be like him and to represent him in the world. Our first parents were designed to worship and serve their maker and to live in trust and dependence on his care for them. Trust and dependence on his care for them. If you're filling in your handout, the word care goes in the blank there. But if you're familiar at all with the Bible, you're going to know that things didn't work out this way. Adam, who was acting as a representative for all of us there in the garden, decided that he no longer wanted to live in dependence upon God's word and trust in God's care for him. So what did he do? He decided to defy God's command. He doesn't want to depend on God's word. He doesn't want to depend on his care. He's going to defy him and do what he wants to do. And friends, the results of this were catastrophic. Catastrophic. Mankind was now alienated from God, banished from God's presence because of his sin. We now shared in Adam's guilt and inherited his corruption from him. And generation after generation of Adam's descendants were born, and in their heart beat the same rebel's heart that beat in Adam's chest. They were bent on defying God and going their own way, willing conspirators against our Creator and Maker. And the punishment, as the opening chapters of the Bible make more than clear, is that we deserve to be judged for our transgressions against our Creator. We deserve death, and we deserve His wrath that will come upon all who rebel against Him. Let's just be honest and admit something. The story has taken a drastic turn for the worst, hasn't it? A good creation that's made and now has been marred and corrupted by sin. But the story of the Bible isn't only the story about God, the just punisher of rebels. It's also about God, the gracious pursuer of rebels, isn't it? We can give thanks for that today. And so in Genesis 12, beginning with a man named Abraham, we see God once again call a people for himself to bless them and to be God to them. God enters into a gracious covenant with Abraham and with his descendants. And by the time we meet Abraham's grandson Jacob, we'll hear him speak of God's care for him and for this covenant family using a very important metaphor that will run throughout the rest of the Bible. The metaphor of God as a shepherd to his people. Now listen, or look along in your handout, at Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. Here's the very beginnings of this theme of God as shepherd. It says, "He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" See what Jacob's saying there, don't you? See the underlined part especially. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. God had shepherded Jacob. Now you know the story of Jacob, don't you? He was a bad guy. He was headstrong and rebellious against the Lord. But nonetheless, look what he can say looking back over the panorama of his life. The God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. It's God's covenant-keeping faithfulness to the seed of Abraham, to his descendants. And Jacob goes on to pray that God would bless his children, grow them into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, if you keep reading in the Bible, you'll know that grow they did, right? They go down to Egypt, which is just 12 sons and their families. Soon they burgeon out into a great nation there in Egypt. And God, again, remains faithful to his covenant with Abraham. He continues to care for his people and act as a shepherd to them. Soon they're oppressed by the Egyptians. They're made their slaves. They're treated harshly. And God hears their cries and delivers them with a mighty hand and leads them as their shepherd out of Egypt, calling them his flock of sheep. And he uses Moses and Aaron as his servants to do this. Look at your handout and look at the way the Psalms reflect on the Exodus. Psalm 77, "Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." See that there? God leads them like a flock. It's shepherding imagery. Psalm 78, 52 and 53, "But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies." You get this, right? He's talking about Exodus. He's talking about the wilderness wanderings. And he's saying during all of that time, God was a shepherd to his people, Israel, who were his flock of sheep. We also see a pattern that's established here. The covenant-keeping God shepherds his people by means of human under-shepherds, men like Moses and Aaron. Right? He says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." So God, the great shepherd, shepherds his people by means of human under-shepherds, given to lead them and care for them. And we might think at this stage that everything is just going to go along smoothly from this point on. All we need, right, is a line of godly shepherds who will lead God's flock and care for God's flock under God's ultimate shepherding care. That's all we need. That's all we're looking for. But if you keep reading in your Bible, you're going to realize that this is difficult. With even the best of human beings, the most godly of them, this is easier said than done. The shepherding theme next picks up in Numbers chapter 27, and I just want us to drop in there and see what's going on. We find God telling Moses, by the way, that he can look out and see the promised land, but he's not allowed to enter it. Well, why is that? It's because Moses, the under-shepherd God had given to his flock, rebelled against God's word. Now, Moses, we have to admit, was a pretty good shepherd for God's people, but he also had moments of unbelief. And here God is telling him he can't go into the promised land of Canaan because of that public unbelief in front of the children of Israel. And so listen to what Moses says in response. Numbers 27, beginning in verse 15. "Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. That's his prayer. Here's the Lord's answer in verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You see this here. Moses is praying for a man who will go out and come in before the sheep, right? This is shepherding imagery. By the way, shepherds that you may be most familiar with would drive the sheep from behind. Shepherding in this culture was done by a shepherd who went out in the forefront before the sheep and would lead them out and lead them in that way. That's what he's implying here. Who will go out and come in before them. Who will lead them out to pasture, bring them into the fold, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. That's Moses' request of God. God's answer is in verse 18. Moses is looking for a human shepherd to lead the flock of God. God's answer is Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. That's what he's looking for. Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. We're being told here that this is the kind of man the Lord chooses to lead his flock. It's a man full of the Spirit. That's the kind of person who can be trusted with leading and shepherding the people of God. And so Joshua does, if we keep reading in our Bible, lead the people into the promised land. He provides godly leadership and care for them. But in time, Joshua dies, and he gives way to the leadership of first the judges and then the Israelite kings. And during this time, I guess to summarize very briefly, we see a couple things. Number one, God's people have a bent toward sinning and toward unbelief during this time, and they desperately need good leadership in order to follow him well. Number two thing we see is that good leadership is often hard to come by. Maybe the best example of this is the first Israelite king, Saul. We've learned godly shepherds are hard to come by, those who believe the Lord and follow his word. Enter into the story now a very important figure in the whole storyline, a young shepherd named David. We'll pick up the story in 1 Samuel 17, and here's the background. There's been this Philistine giant named Goliath, and he's been terrorizing all the people of Israel. And Israel's warriors are cowardly before him. They're trembling, they're shaking, they're fleeing from the face of Goliath. David comes and seems to kind of wander up and gets wind of what's going on, assesses the situation, and then just asks this really courageously. He says, who is Goliath that he should defy the armies of the living God? Right? Doesn't he know that we're God's people? David says. Doesn't he realize he's defied the living God? Where does he get off acting like this? Now David's older brother kind of turns to him and says, listen, you should kind of hush up. You should keep this under wraps. Like, let's not make too much of a scene here. You're just a shepherd boy after all. But David isn't going to hush up. Just a few verses later, we find him talking to King Saul and just making this very bold statement. Look at your handout, beginning in verse 32. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took the lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Wow. And notice what's true of this shepherd boy here. He's a loyal defender of the flock, isn't he? Now, it starts out with him loyally defending his father's flock, his actual sheep. When a lion or a bear would come and snatch one of the sheep away, David would go and grab the lion by his beard and club him to death to get the sheep back. He'll defend the flock, won't he? And notice the shift and transition that's happening here. David is also willing to defend God's sheep, God's flock, right? It's not only his father's sheep that are maybe being attacked by a lion, it's also God's sheep that he'll defend when they're attacked by a giant. And he plans to do this because he believes God's promises to Israel. He believes, among them, God's promise to curse those who curse Israel. Well, what happens? I think to make a long story short, and you probably know this, the day ends with a headless Goliath laying on the ground and David holding his hand in the air because he's killed him. Right? That's what he does. That's what happens. And this should trigger something in our minds. We've been looking for a godly shepherd for God's people, and David sure looks like it. He sure fits the bill. After all, he trusts in God's word. He's willing to defend God's flock when no one else will. And the people totally pick up on this as well. Soon they're making David king, and listen to what they have to say to him. Look at your handout, 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in." Again, shepherding language. "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" Notice that. King David will be not just a shepherd, not just a ruler, but a shepherd ruler, a shepherd king for Israel. He's shepherding God's flock as a king. He'll lead them out to pasture, into the fold, just like Moses had prayed God would raise up a man to do this in Numbers 27. David is the answer here. And friends, David gets it. He recognizes not only his responsibility to shepherd Israel, but that he's also shepherding them under God's greater shepherding care for the nation and for him. That's why he'll say very famously in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." You notice that? Not only that he shepherds Israel, not only that David shepherds Israel, but that David himself needs a shepherd. Even shepherd kings need to be shepherded by God. And he trusts God as his shepherd. He says because of this, he doesn't lack anything he needs. God gives him green pastures, still waters, restoration for his soul, paths of rest. David trusts God even when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. With God's blessing on David, his cup overflows. And best of all, David longs to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now notice something, friends. The picture we get in Psalm 23 is that David is a man satisfied in the Lord and that he's getting right just what Adam got wrong in the garden. Adam's sin was to doubt that God, in his care for him, had given him everything he needed. To doubt that God could be trusted to give him what's best so that his cup overflowed. To value forbidden fruit rather than dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. You see that? That's just what goes wrong in the garden. David gets it right here in Psalm 23. We now have a shepherd king who loves God, defends his flock, and is satisfied with the provision of his chief shepherd. And Psalm 78 summarizes David's reign. Listen to it, or read along on your handout. "He also chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs he brought him, to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance." Verse 72, "So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands." You see that there? He shepherded him with the integrity of his heart, guided them with his skillful hands. We found that kind of shepherd, one we've been looking for, haven't we? We found him. And just when you're beginning to think we can cue the closing credits and everyone's going to ride off happily into the sunset and the story has reached its resolution, we read on. David, the faithful shepherd king, doesn't live forever. He dies. He's succeeded by a line of kings and religious leaders, and as we read them, and read their stories with much, maybe great anticipation and expectation, more often than not, we find that they're godless and that they're wicked and that they actually prey on the sheep rather than caring for them. They take advantage of the sheep and exploit them. And in fact, God says through the prophet Ezekiel, "These shepherds are devouring my sheep. They're preying on my sheep." How do you think the chief shepherd feels about that? How do you think he takes the mistreatment of his flock? The prophets don't lead us to guess. Don't leave us to guess. Look at Ezekiel 34 on your handout, beginning in verses 1 through 10. This is God's indictment on the wicked shepherds. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who've been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you've not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you've not bound up. The scattered, you've not brought back. Nor have you sought for the loss. But with force and with severity, you have dominated them. Verse 5. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Just to summarize, God's people have been victimized, not by some stray wolf, but by their own shepherds. Those who were supposed to care for them have become their predators. And God, the ultimate shepherd of Israel, is not happy about this. But it's here we should remember something. That God is a covenant-keeping God, and His gracious purposes toward His people will not be derailed by some wicked leaders that they may have. In fact, the ultimate shepherd Himself will seek out His sheep to come to their rescue. Continue reading with me in Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he's among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Now, aside from that last line of indictment and punishment that's coming on the wicked shepherds, this is a beautiful and comforting passage. God Himself will come for His sheep. He says He'll feed them richly, lead them to rest, seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick. Friends, the wickedness of the wicked shepherds is no match for the grace of a determined God. That's exactly what God is saying here. He's coming to His sheep to bless them because God keeps His covenant. In fact, you might say that this whole story of the Bible is the story of a gracious and determined covenant-keeping God coming to bless His people. But there's more to be learned here in Ezekiel 34. God goes on to tell us exactly how He's going to seek and bless His flock. Lest this seem abstract or vague, here's how He's going to do it. Look again, beginning in verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace. Verse 30. Then they will know that I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. Now this sounds wonderful, doesn't it? We remember David after all. He says, I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David. David was the guy who killed bears and grabbed lions by the beard and clubbed them to death when they took his father's sheep. David was the guy who killed a giant, might have been almost 10 feet tall, and cut off his head when he terrorized God's flock, Israel. David was the guy who spiritually shepherded Israel, as Psalm 78 says, according to the integrity of his heart. David was a good shepherd king. He's the best one we've seen yet. But there's only one problem. He's dead. He's dead. So David, the son of Jesse, isn't coming back on the scene from the grave to shepherd Israel. Well, then what in the world does God mean when he says here that he'll give Israel my servant David? Here's what God means. He means he's sending another shepherd king like David, and in fact, from David's line. David is the type and shadow. Christ, or this coming shepherd, will be the antitype and substance. This figure in the Old Testament is known as the Messiah, the king from David's line who would come and deliver God's people Israel. And he's the guy that all of these earlier shepherds have been pointing forward to. He's the better Moses, the better Joshua, the better David. And here God says that he will send Messiah and make a new covenant of peace with his people. That's significant. And listen to the blessings that will flow from God. Ezekiel 37 on your handout, verses 21 through 28. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Verse 23, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now there's a lot we could say there. But among other things, here's what God's people get in this new covenant that he'll make with them. No more defilement with idols, no more detestable things, cleansing from sin, and God himself dwelling with them forever, making his dwelling with his people forever, and an everlasting, gracious covenant to guarantee it all. And it's all linked, don't miss this, to the coming of the Davidic king, the shepherd that God's going to send. Now, all of this sounds great, doesn't it? Aren't you just ready to dive forward into the New Testament? There's one more stop we need to make along the way. One more note for the prophets to sound on this whole theme of the shepherd to come. And to be quite honest, it's not exactly what we might have expected. Listen to what God says about his shepherd, right? This coming Davidic king. Listen to what he says through the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Whoa, hold everything. If you're reading along through the story of the Bible, you just hit a record scratch moment, right? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd so that the sheep may be scattered. God, what in the world are you up to with this sort of plan? So far, all of the promises that we've heard have been about green pastures and binding up broken sheep and cleansing from idols and sin and an everlasting covenant and a shepherd king like David. And now, God, you're sending a sword against your shepherd? You'll have him struck so that the sheep will be scattered? So far, God, we're hearing this beautiful symphony of all of your promises, and now it sounds like you've just introduced this really sour note in the whole thing. After all, how can a dead shepherd king not jeopardize all of these other promises that God made? How can any of them come to pass if the shepherd king is killed? That's the question that Zechariah 13 leaves lingering. But friends, what if I told you that it's precisely because the shepherd king would be killed that all of these other promises would come to pass? What if I told you that his being struck was essential if an everlasting covenant was to be made? Essential if there is to be cleansing from idols and sin. Essential if the broken are to be bound up and given green pasture. And essential if God himself is going to come and dwell among his people forever. What if I told you that all of God's good purposes toward his people hinge on the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7 coming true? And what if I told you that the shepherd king might die, but that he won't remain dead? Because that's just what Jesus tells you in John chapter 10 when he claims that he is the better shepherd king, the long-awaited Davidic Messiah. Now next week we're going to go through John 10 in more detail, but for now you need to see this. Turn there in your Bibles, in fact. Turn there if you're not there already. Here's the main idea you need to get today. In John 10, Jesus is claiming to be the long-awaited shepherd king. When he calls himself the good shepherd, that's what he means. He's the one who fulfills all of the prophecy that we've spent all of this time looking at. You say, I'd like to see some proof of that. I'd be very happy to provide it. Look with me very quickly. In verses 3 and 4, when Jesus says that he leads his sheep out and goes before them, does that sound familiar to you? Are there any echoes, any alarms going off in your mind? It should be. He's alluding to Numbers 27:17 and 2 Samuel 5:2. When he says in verse 9 that he's the way for the sheep to go in and out and to find pasture, he's alluding, among other places, to Ezekiel 34:14, that God will provide pasture for his sheep. When he says in verse 16 that he'll make his sheep one flock with one shepherd, he's alluding to Ezekiel 34:23 and 37:24. One flock with one shepherd over them. And when he says in verses 11 and 15 that he's going to lay down his life on behalf of his sheep, he's alluding, I think, to Zechariah 13:7, which says that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Matthew and Mark both grab that passage and explicitly link it to Jesus' death and the scattered, confused disciples in the wake of his death. Clearly, it's Jesus who fulfills that. You see, friends, it was necessary for the chief shepherd to die on behalf of his sheep to satisfy God's wrath against their sin and to make with them a new covenant in his blood. If they were ever to be cleansed of sin and idolatry, like Ezekiel promised, if God ever was to make his dwelling place among them forever, Jesus' sacrificial death had to occur. And finally, in verses 17 and 18, when Jesus says that he'll not only lay down his life for his sheep, but also take it back up again, you see that? He's foreshadowing the best news of all. The shepherd king did not stay dead. All of God's promises did not come to naught on the hill of Calvary. Centuries of prophetic expectation did not come to this grinding halt. The evil forces that opposed the shepherd didn't win. God owed no apology to the Old Testament saints who put their faith in a coming, forever reigning shepherd king. Moses, Joshua, and David didn't turn out to be types of a failure. And that's because Jesus, the shepherd king who gave his life for his sheep, also took it back up again and rose from the dead to live and reign forever. Amen. And there's more to be said. There's lots more to be said. This is the point at which I tell you, come back again next week. But for now, let me ask you this as we close. In John chapter 10, the good shepherd says he's calling his sheep to himself. I wonder if you have responded to the call of the good shepherd. Have you turned to him in faith, trusting that because of his death and resurrection, you too can have forgiveness of sin, a new heart, and the green pastures of blessing that comes with God as your God? And friends, if you have, and if you are you also delighting in the shepherd in such a way that the world can see your contentment in him and all that he provides? Is the banner draped over your life as a happy, joyful sheep of Jesus? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or does your life send a conflicting signal that other things beyond Jesus and his provision for you are necessary for life and happiness and joy? Do you need Jesus plus a certain sin in order to not want and need? Or do you just need the shepherd and all that he provides? Friends, Adam's mistake in the garden was thinking that more than God's provision was needful for him, for blessedness and happiness. Friends, will you not learn here from the scriptures that Jesus, the good shepherd, blesses and provides all that we need? Life and life abundantly is what he gives. Does the banner over your life say, contented, satisfied in Jesus? I need nothing more than him. I have my shepherd and I'm happy to walk and follow where he leads. Friends, the better Moses, the better Joshua, the better David is here. The shepherd is gathering his covenant flock. Are you trusting in him? Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for Jesus. We marvel at the sheer weight of promises that find their yes in him. Centuries of expectation, of longing, of looking forward to, fulfilled in Jesus. God, how grateful we are even to live on this side of the cross and see and know so clearly how Jesus fulfills all of these things. Lord, the response from our hearts should be one of joy and gratitude. You're our shepherd. We're the sheep of your pasture. It's the place of goodness and blessedness to be yours and belong to you. You're our God, have made us your people, made your dwelling among us forever. What more could we need, Father? Father, we just confess that often our lives are marred by this sinful thought that we need other than you, things other than you, in order to be happy and blessed. Lord, you're all we need. You're all that we need. Help us to remember that. Help us to live in that way. Help us to say that you're our good shepherd. You've provided us with life and life more abundantly. We shouldn't want for anything else. Lord, continue, we pray, your shepherding care over us. We know that you will. Continue to bless us, lead us, Lord, into green pastures and beside still waters. May we take refreshment for our souls in you and all that you provide for us. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our good shepherd. Amen.